This sermon series is called Doing Church with Great Purpose, and I began that series last week, and it's a four-part series. I'll tell you a little more about that. But this morning I want to begin with a prophetic word. Now let me define that for you. What I have to say right now is derived by observation and evaluation of the times, and observation and evaluation of the church in these times. A prophetic word for me, at least right now, is not from something that came through a vision in the night. We are coming to the close of a long season of the church specializing in making church attractive to the world, but the world is very unlike the church. In the efforts of the visible church to prove to the world that we are not their enemy, and in fact much like them, it appears to me that the church has been negatively impacted by the culture of the world rather than the world being positively affected or impacted by the culture of the church. Vision for the future sees the church being purified and becoming more holy, so far as I can see. Now, I'm speaking, yes, prophetically, but as a shepherd, a pastor, a man who, you know, has ministry experience and, so far as I know, strives to walk with the Lord. But I think because of the fast pace of changing times, and I think because of the evangelical church having a wake-up call, we're going to stick to our guns on a lot of things. And I think we're going to preach harder and make sure that we proclaim orthodox doctrine and that we stick to the Word. And as we do, some are going to exit. Some are going to be critical, maybe persecute. But I think overall the church will be purified. And when we talk about holiness, here's what I mean. More dedicated to one thing. That's holiness, dedicated to one thing. And I think the church will stick to what the church's purpose really is. And I'll be speaking more about that in my message today. But I anticipate that we, the church, will be reaping what we have sown over the last few decades. And there'll be some supernatural cleansing that comes in real time, in history, and in real space, and in culture. I think what James says in James chapter 1, you can look that up if you want. I'm not going to read it verbatim, beginning in about verse 6. James talks about a man who seeks wisdom. I think what he says about a man seeking wisdom when he's under persecution, under trial, applies to the church. And here's how I want you to try to understand it with me. If the church lacks wisdom, and I think we have lacked wisdom over the last couple decades, the church should ask God, who gives generously and without finding fault. But when we ask God, when the church asks God, we must believe and not doubt, because the church who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And that church should not receive anything from the Lord, because the church has, in my view, become double-minded and unstable. That we wanted everything. We say we want to serve God. We're sold out to God. At the same time, we want to be friends with the world. We want to attract everybody and everything, and we'll use anything we can to get them in the door. And I think what has happened, the end result, is I don't think the church is as stable as the church needs to be. And in a sense, we become double-minded. And going on with that thought, verse 12, James says, blessed, and I'll use church again, blessed is the church who perseveres under trial. I think that day is here, and that day is going to get worse or better, however you want to look at it. Okay, because good will come, like good has never come. When the church has stood the test, then the crown of life that God has promised to those who loved Him, there is a reward at the end. And then look at verse 18. James says to the church at large, we are to be on display to the world as God's first fruits. And I really think that we as the church have become uncomfortable over the last couple of decades being the first fruits. You know what the first fruits are? The example. The first and the best of the crop. And God says, I want you, my church, to be holy and pure. And I want the world to see that you are the example. And I think the church has wanted to dig down in the bushel and hide out and just be another apple amongst the bunch. We haven't wanted to be on display. And so, we have, you know, wanted to look, to be not too different from the world. And then over in James 4, listen to what he says. James 4:4, he says, you adulterous people, you double-minded people, you that say you serve God and you're in love with the world. You can't have two bridegrooms. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? See, we are the bride in Christ. And our goal is to remain pure and spotless as we await the day of the bridegroom coming again. And he's jealous for us. See, listen. I'll protect my wife. I'll protect her reputation. You know, and if she would start to go the other way, I'll be the first one to know and say, you better watch out. And that's what Jesus said. He says he loves his church. He loves his bride. He's jealous for us. And so from that, I want to say this. John said, don't love the world or anything in the world. And church, I've got to say, we've got to get it out of our love affair with the world and the things of the world. And John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have two loves. See? And then Peter says, as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't go back to your spiritually adulterous ways. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For as it is written, be holy as I am holy. And I simply want to say, the Scripture says, come out from among them. And I think because of our days and our times, it's going to become perfectly clear. You're either a part of the bride of Christ or part of the world. You can't be both. And so I say this, don't be ashamed of your testimony of how Jesus changed your life. Don't be embarrassed about to talk about Jesus or the cross or the church. The issue is not us. I'm not asking you to go out there and slap the world in the face and say, hey, I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm asking you to say this. I'm asking you to do this. Just remain holy and pure. Stay low. Humble yourself. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, He'll flee from you. Let us strive to be people who see ourselves first and collectively as the pure and faithful bride of Christ waiting on His coming again that He might receive us unto Himself. And I think we're all going to experience things we've never experienced individually, in families and neighborhoods, collectively, at the church location and beyond. But let us hold true to the faith, not being unstable and double-minded, but remaining the pure bride of Christ. Now, with that said, I want to get on with our sermon series. We began this series last Sunday with a message entitled, The Great Biblical Picture of the Church. And with that message, I said there were four distinctives of the biblical church. One is a simple structure. And when we looked at that last week, I said the church in the New Testament was not a denomination. It was congregationally organized beneath the faithful oversight of shepherd overseers. And that's what we mean by a simple structure. We don't need to go above or beyond this congregation. It's not led by me and men like me. It's led by myself and men like me who are under the authority of the Word, who stay in touch with God through prayer in the Spirit, but they were elder-led churches underneath the authority of the Word on a congregational basis. And we don't have a need to take it beyond that. And then we said the church was marked by solid doctrine. And for you and me, we have the written Bible as the Word of God. The New Testament church had part of that, not all of that, and we talked about that last week. But we need to follow the Word of God. I said last week, you asked me for a doctrinal statement. If this would make sense, you know, you said, what's your doctrine? I would hand you the Bible. And I realize you can't take the whole book and say, oh, now I know what you believe. Okay, but that really is the essence of all we believe and teach. That's the only thing worth saying. See, I've said it. I've been preaching here for 30-some years, almost 40 years. I don't have anything good left to say. All my jokes, all my wit, all my, you know, unintelligent thinking, I've already dumped that on you years ago. This is the only thing worth saying. Okay, we speak and let the Bible do the speaking. And then the other distinctive is a redeeming message. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus, and I'll be talking about that today. And then holy conduct was the other distinctive of God's church. Today's message is called The Great Mission and the Great Message of the Church. And today only has 2 points. And you're going, oh, good, a 2-point sermon. I've been waiting on one of those. But they're 2 long points, so you won't get out any earlier than you normally do. But maybe, okay? And then on August the 2nd, I'll preach this message, The Two Great Ordinances of the Church. Well, I'll speak about the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then lastly, I'll speak about the great promises of the church. Now, I have said, if I were the world looking in on the church, and somebody came to me and told me I was going to hell, and I know how they could get to heaven, you know what I would say? I would say, who do you think you are? And what do you think you're doing? And that's a question we ought to ask in this series, because to the world who is perishing, we seem awfully bold, and sometimes self-righteous about what we know. We need to check it and say, do we really know what we think we know? Are we who we think we are? Now listen, when we study the book of Acts, I want to say something about this church in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, because that's where the church begins. When we look at them, I want you to understand that first of all, the church had a proactive message and a proactive agenda. They were on a mission. They knew what they were supposed to do and they did it. They weren't so concerned about what man thought and what man said. They were very concerned about what God thought and what God said. And they just fulfilled their mission. They just did it. And I really think that's important, especially in our day where we often, you know, take a step out there and do what the church is to do. And then suddenly we take a step back and say, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Maybe we shouldn't do it that way. Maybe we need to tweak it. Maybe we need to change this. Maybe we need to change that. But the early church didn't do that. We also see that by nature, the church was countercultural. Get used to that. See, I think that's become one of the weaknesses in the church. We are cultural. We agree with the world. We bring the world in. And I'm saying the church by its very nature and in the first century was countercultural, and they were ready to live by the consequential reactions of their message and their mission. So much so, if you read the book about the beginning of the church, 2 Luke, Acts, okay, that remember that's 2 Luke. You can read about a deacon in the church, his name was Stephen. Acts chapter 7, he got stoned because I don't mean like we get stoned. He got stoned to death, okay, because he wouldn't back down from the message of Jesus Christ. He was prepared to pay the price. And then if you read on in Acts chapter 12, the first of the apostles, James, the brother of John, he was executed because he wouldn't back down. And I think that's something for us to realize. We are countercultural if we're going to stick to the message and the mission of the church. We are not going to be popular, you see. And it may cost us of our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. For the sake of the gospel, he says, I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So that's the Christian life. That's laying it down. You see, that's living it out. I mean, if I get, you know, a lack of sleep for one night, you know, it's like, man, I'm going to stay home today so I can rest, you know. If my air conditioner breaks, I'm like, man, did I sacrifice today? Okay? And we're all the same way. You know, we don't really understand it like they understood it. Notice that in the early church, read your Bible, they weren't very concerned about facility, they weren't very concerned about time, and they weren't very concerned about music. And those are three biggies, especially in the Western church. You know, does it look right, smell right, sound right? You know, do we have the bucks? What time do we get out? Those were not high priorities, but high priorities for them were preaching and prayer and people. You might remember in the book of Acts, Paul preached till midnight. You remember that? Remember one of the guys was sitting in the window and fell out and died, and Paul resurrected him back from the grave and then preached till daylight. So, you know what I'm saying? It was just a different priority. I think those kinds of days are coming back. So let's talk about the great mission and the great message of the church. The first of the 2 points is this, simple. By the way, this series is designed to be basic. For some of you, it's nothing new. But you know, for me, it's not new, but it's really good because it reminds me what I'm called to do. And I hope it's good for you because it reminds us why we're here. What our mission is, what our message is. Today, when I start speaking about the gospel, I want to say this. Some people are new to the church. Some people are new to the Bible. Some have never grasped the beauty of the gospel. If it's old news to you, I want you to pray that somebody today might, you know, receive, that their eyes will be open to the reality of the gospel and say, you know what? Jesus is my Savior. But listen, the first point simply is this. The mission of the church is the Great Commission. Now that's to be Matthew 28. Oh, somebody fixed it for me. I had 26 there early this morning. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now, if you've been to church for very long, anywhere, you probably have read and reread the Great Commission. But I do want you to open that Bible with me to the book of Matthew, to the last chapter of Matthew. Chapter 28 into the last few verses of the book of Matthew. And as we go there, I want to remind you, Jesus has already lived His sinless life. He's already been crucified on the cross. He has been raised from the dead, but He's not yet ascended into heaven. Sometime soon after what He says, He ascends into heaven. Now, it wasn't at this event recorded in Matthew because this is in Galilee, and he ascended from Jerusalem. But soon after, now listen to this. What He's about to say is of utmost importance. If I was going on a long journey and coming back 10 years from now, and this was my last message to you before I came back, I probably wouldn't tell many jokes. I probably wouldn't give cute stories. I probably wouldn't deliver an old sermon. I probably would want to leave with you what would count for the 10 years while I'm gone. Jesus was leaving on a long journey. He was about to ascend into heaven to go home, only to return again. And while we're waiting, we're living in the church age that really commenced with the delivery of the Great Commission, the ascension, the day of Pentecost when the church started. And so we live under the same, you know, practices, the same rules, you know, that were laid forth. So Matthew 28, let's start in verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples, remember, Judas had committed suicide. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, that's in the north, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Now there might have been more than just the 12 there, but we do know one of them was famous for doubting, and that was Thomas. But that's us too, right? I mean, even within ourselves, there's a little bit of Thomas, am I right? That we say it, we believe it, we proclaim it, but there's still a little bit of the curling of the toes once in a while saying, wow, what did I just say? And we live by faith, not by sight. I often tell people, I can't prove to you that Jesus is God, but I can give you lots of evidence. I can't prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God, but I can give you lots of evidence. I can't prove to you that God exists, but I can give you lots of evidence. And says some of them doubted, but then it says, then Jesus came and He said to them, now listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, when somebody says that, your ears better perk up and you better ask, is that true? I mean, any one of us could say that. Andy could come up here and say, hey, I have all authority. Here's what you're supposed to do. We better find out, why does Andy have all the authority? Jesus had all authority because He is God in the flesh. But you know, He just defeated death. It's the resurrection that is the consequential and the turning point of all of Christianity. See, if He did not rise from the dead, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or listen, if He didn't really die on the cross, if He was just unconscious and woke up 3 days later, didn't really die, Paul says you're still in your sins. There's no hope of heaven. The people who have died and gone before, don't think of them as in heaven. Your faith is in vain. Our preaching and teaching is false. And Paul goes on to say, and Christians above all people ought to be pitied because you believe in a silly story. But Jesus said, I just paid for it. I've got all authority here. And He says to His apostles, okay, He says to them, now you go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that's a mouthful. And it really depends on whether He had all authority, and He is the Lord of all. See, He already, you don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. You can make Him Savior, so to speak, if you'll surrender, you know, to Him, to His claims, to the reality of what He has accomplished through His resurrection. So if you just look at that Great Commission, you'll see four action words that break that down. Go, make, baptize, teach. And that commission, that Great Commission, has become the mission of the church. It was given to the apostles. So a question you should ask is, well, how did it get from them transferred to me? Why am I supposed to go and make disciples? And that is because in the apostolic age, they went. And do you know that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred for the faith as they went? They went to Asia, Africa, the Middle East, Europe, all the Mediterranean world and surrounding, and did what Jesus told them to do. But in their teaching, see, they commissioned the church to carry that on. So here's something good for you to know. If the world says, who are you? And what are you doing? We simply say, we're the church. And we're finishing what the apostles started. That's who we think we are. And that's what we think we're doing. Until He comes again, that is the commission for the church age. To go into all the world, to be making disciples, upon belief, be baptizing them. And the next time I preach, I'll speak about baptism, a biblical picture of baptism. And then continuing to teach. We break that down to say the church is either about evangelism or discipleship. And if it's not one of those, then we really ought not to be doing it. So like when Katie's up here speaking about kids ministry, it's to introduce them to Jesus. It's to grow them up in the Lord amongst mature believers, to say you need Jesus and you need to know how to follow Jesus. Everything we do is related to the Great Commission. Now, I want us to take a quick jaunt through the other Gospels and take a look at a passage in the book of Acts. Each of the Gospels has its own recall of the Great Commission. And let's go to Mark chapter 16 next. We'll start in verse 15. Mark 16, 15. Please open your Bible there. Now, I want you to know that I don't believe that the Great Commission was delivered once. I think that as Jesus closed out His ministry after His resurrection, He said the same thing on various occasions and said it different ways. And that's why, thank you, that's why you may say, well, why doesn't Mark say exactly what Matthew says? I think, Jesus continually said, here's what you're to do next. Now, Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. It says, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. That's sort of similar. And whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. Andy, would you get those snakes that I have in the back? Okay. They will drink deadly poison. That didn't work at Jonestown, did it? It will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people and they'll get well. And after the Lord had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven and He sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. Now I want you to know, those were present and active in the apostolic age, for sure. You might remember that Paul, shipwrecked, got off the boat and went to pick up some sticks, Isle of Malta, and he was bitten by a snake and it didn't even bother him. Okay? People thought he should die. But this is not a call. See, I went to school in East Tennessee, and between here and there is Appalachia, and there are still churches that handle snakes every Sunday morning. Okay? So that was a joke. I don't have snakes in the back. You don't need to leave, and we're not going to pass out poison today. Okay? We don't put the Lord God to the test. But I do want you to know this, okay? This will mature you a little bit. It'll make you think. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, is known as a spurious text in the Bible. It doesn't mean it's wrong, and it doesn't mean that it's anti-biblical, but the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not include that in the Gospel of Mark. It's likely that a scribe somewhere along the line, an editor, took that role and said, we need to make a better conclusion than Mark did, and added some lines. And I could go into lots of detail, but word usage, the summary they make doesn't really fit Mark's style. It sort of breaks, the character of Mark's writing. So it's likely that was added. As I said, it doesn't make it untrue. But I just want you to know that Jesus didn't say that in Matthew or Luke or John, but whoever finished Mark did say that. And the Great Commission is not a call for you and I to go forth and handle snakes and drink poison to prove, that Jesus is the Christ. But I could say this, God is so powerful that if I went forth in the mission field or in Butler, and if the worst thing happened to me, and God wanted to have no effect on my life, He has that power to do that. So when you go forth in Jesus' name, you go boldly and in faith. And whatever may be, may be. Now another interesting point to make from that text is Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, shall be condemned. I think the emphasis there clearly is, if you believe, you will be baptized. And if you don't believe, you won't be baptized. So that's why he didn't say, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not and is not baptized will not be saved. It's just clear the emphasis is on the belief. And next week when I speak about, or next time I preach, speak about baptism, we would say this. If you're a true believer in Christ and you've come to faith, why wouldn't you be obedient to the baptism? It is a command in the Great Commission to be baptized. And so rather than saying we're saved by belief plus baptism, here's what happens. When you believe, you're baptized. And the salvation comes, as I said last week, the second, the moment God pronounces you righteous. And I would have to say, sometimes people are baptized and they've never been pronounced righteous. So we don't put our trust in our obedience or the beautiful, portrayal that takes place in baptism, in that coming together with Christ. It's the faith in Christ and God's power that says, you're now mine. He knows the heart. Then let's go to Luke's version of the Great Commission. Let's go to Luke 24, beginning in verse 45. It says, then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, and He told them, this is what is written, that Christ, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Luke's version doesn't sound that much like Matthew or Mark. But he said, listen, what's going to happen is, I'm going to rise from the grave and ascend into heaven, and the apostles will go forth in the world preaching two things, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, we're talking about the mission of the church. Our mission is the Great Commission. We must preach, and we must preach repentance, and we must preach forgiveness of sins according to the total fulfillment of the gospel. Then John chapter 20, here's what we would get. Again, Jesus said, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, He breathed out on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone of sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. He gave them the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. So we would see that at an apostolic age, it was very clear that Jesus says, fellas, what I have come to do, I have done. On that cross, He cried, it is finished. He didn't mean they got me, it's over. He meant I fulfilled, you know, what I've come to do, and now there's victory because by His blood, all can be forgiven. He's the final, once-for-all sacrifice. See? And He says, this is it, paid in full. Remember, that's what it means. And now He says, listen, I'm going back home to those 11. It's on you now to go into the whole world. Now, did you notice? Okay, He says, beginning in Jerusalem. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 because we're not quite done. I mean, Acts chapter 1. Second Luke, okay, Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. If you're new today, the reason I call that 2 Luke is because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and it's really just a continuation of the story. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, after His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and He spoke about the kingdom of God. And you remember, at one point, according to Paul, He appeared to over 500 people at one time. See, if I was a follower of Jesus and convinced that He was coming back, and I came to you one morning and said, guess what? Last night I was sitting down by the creek fishing, and guess who walked by? Jesus walked by. And we had a good conversation. He told me not to worry and He'd be back. You could say, well, that's good, Bob. But you know, when you go home, you start thinking about that. Well, maybe Bob just was so much wanting Him to come. I don't think Bob was lying. I think Bob saw something that wasn't there. And if two or three of us came and said, guess what happened to us last night? We could think, well, these guys are sort of doubting and they want us to believe, so they sort of contrived the story. But listen, if Jesus walked down the aisle here today and there's only, you know, 100 people or 110 people, something like that, okay, and we all said, guess what happened at church today? That's a little harder to argue with. And so He made these post-resurrection appearances to say, I'm alive. And then it says, and on one occasion He was eating with them. Verse 4, He gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. What were they going to get? The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit for all who believe. Day of Pentecost. And He says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. But when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses, look at this, in Jerusalem, that's the city, in Judea, that's the surrounding area, in Samaria, that's another surrounding area, to the ends of the earth. He said it's like a ripple effect, throw that stone in the pond, and it goes outward, 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 outward. And you know what it is with you? Your very life is the center. And you're on a mission. Family, friends, neighborhood, community, the world. It never ends. Church, North Street, it begins in Butler. And it goes to Butler Township and Oakland Township and every surrounding township and the county and the state and the United States and the whole world. You see, that commission is still upon us. And it says, after that, then He was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And so when we've looked at this great commission, you have to put this in your head. It was directly given to the apostles. And there's days you could say, you know what, I'm glad I was given it to them. I don't feel like doing it anymore. But the apostles gave it to the church. And that is our mission. That is what we're thinking we're doing here. So as He shared that with the apostles and it was given over to the church, I think of it this way. Do you know what the word apostle, apostolos, means in Greek? It means the sent one, one sent. Do you know what the word ecclesia in the Greek for church means? The called out ones. See, that's why you're not a citizen of the world. You're bought with a price, the blood of Christ. You're called out of the world. But when we break it down that way, the sent ones turn the Great Commission over to the called out ones. And that's why that is our mission. It's that simple. Get that? Point one is done. It's that simple. Our mission is the Great Commission. Now listen to me. Our mission is not to provide comfortable worship. Our mission is not to make your family functional. Our mission is not to tell you how you can get wealthy. Our mission is not to, you know, make kids good kids. Our mission, you know, is not whatever else the church tries to do first. Our mission is the Great Commission. And that leads to our second point and last point today. The message of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Remember, it's basic. Evangelizing and discipling. The center is the message of Jesus Christ. Go with me in that Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter that I talked about earlier. As Paul begins to teach the Corinthians about the resurrection, he says, I just want to remind you that I passed on to you what was passed on to me. So keep passing it on. 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, I believe. Paul to the church at Corinth, he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. There it is, the gospel. I declare the gospel to you, which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. I want you to see how substantial the gospel is. It's preached, it's received, you stand on it. And in verse 2 he says, by which you are saved. The saving message of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he defines the gospel. He says, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to speak about those post-resurrection appearances. The simple message of the church is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified, arisen, and ascended into heaven and coming again. That is the message of the church. Now, when we talk about the gospel, you have to understand the gospel, euangelion, simply interpreted, means good news. And it is good news for those who believe. But it's not good news for those who reject what God has presented. So I want you to open your Bible to the book of Genesis with me. And I want to speak about these things. I want you to see from the very beginning, God had a plan. And we're going to talk about God and man. And then we're going to talk about sin and separation, and then forgiveness and reconciliation, and then eternal life. Now listen, without somebody to explain it, if I just walked up to you in the mall and I said, did you know a fella died on a cross 2,000 years ago over in the Middle East? And if you'll trust what he did, you can go to heaven. That makes no sense. Absolutely. That's absurd. Without understanding. Am I right? I mean, what's a guy in Jerusalem have to do with me 2,000 years ago, and you're telling me I need to bow down to him? He's dead, is what I would think. That's not the story. So let's let the book tell the story. And there's many ways that the gospel can be shared. God and man. Look there in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to see this. God created man, set him in a perfect world. Man violated God's simple command. Let's start in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I'm asking you to believe that. You believe that God spoke the world into existence and then took some dirt, some dust, and created man. I believe that. Now, to take dirt and make a man isn't as incredible as speaking creation into existence, is it? Ex nihilo is the term. Out of nothing, God said, let there be, let there be, let there be. I believe that. And then He took dirt and He made man out of the dirt. Okay? And then it says, Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you surely will die. So get this. The story of God, man. God made man, put him in perfection. He had responsibility. He worked the garden, but we'll find out it wasn't by the sweat of his brow, because that's part of the curse. Okay? But he had responsibility. He walked in communion with God. And so God put him forth and said, now listen, anything out there is yours except don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's move on to the sin and separation, because something happens. Okay? Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. By this time, Adam and Eve were both made. Genesis 3, 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, look, he got her to doubt God's word. That's where it starts. He said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now get that. Death was not part of God's plan. Unless you violated His command. Now, I'd have to say it took me a long time, even as a preacher, to really, really grasp. It's not God's intention that we die, that there's any disease. You see, God, and in the end, it's going to go back to the way it was. No tear, no darkness, no death, no sickness, no hospitals, no doctors, no crime. You see, that's how God made it. And that's how it's going to be put back one day for those who dwell in His kingdom. And realize, some will not be in that kingdom. That's what we have to always remember. Okay? So he said, she said, now if we eat of that one, we'll die. And look at what Satan did, the serpent did. He said, you will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, He's a jerk. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He says, He knows if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like Him, knowing good from evil. He said, that's why He's keeping you in ignorance. And it says, and when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she ate some, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of them both were open, and they realized they were naked. I just think, you know, from a fallen perspective, there's some humor here. They were so innocent and walked with God, they didn't even know they needed clothes, because they didn't need clothes. It's because we know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil that we wear clothes. Okay? So after they knew, they said, we've got to cover up. And if you read the story, do you know what they did? They took and made themselves a skirt or a cloth or a pair of shorts, however it would be. But you know, if you decided, hey, I can't find my luggage, You went out back and picked some nice leaves and sewed them together and pulled them on for some shorts. That'll work for an hour or 2 hours. But by lunchtime, you're going to be showing, you know. And by dinner time, it's like, whoops, I can't go out again. I need to get some more leaves. That will play an important role in how we see what God did and what God does. And so their eyes were open. And see, God, He would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. Do you believe that? There was a time I wanted to say, wonder what that really means. Did He really come and walk with them? But you know, when we look at the consummation of all things, it says God will dwell with His people. I think it really means what He said. They took a walk with God sometimes. And God shows up. In verse 9, He says, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you," and He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." And God said, "Aha!" As if He didn't know. Okay? He knew they knew now. And He said, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I command you not to eat?" And the man said, "She made me do it." And she said, "The devil made me do it." But look at what happens in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because what you've done, you are now cursed above all the livestock and the wild animals.'" Get this. The livestock and the wild animals are cursed. The whole earth is under a curse. Do you realize that? "But the serpent is more cursed than any creation. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life." And look at verse 15. Listen, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the first picture of Jesus. Clear back in the first book of the Bible. God says to the serpent, "I'm going to put enmity, trouble, between you, Mr. Devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And ultimately," you know what it says? "He will crush your head and you'll strike his heel." Through Eve, through Mary, the woman, Jesus would come and He would stomp the head of the devil. But the devil can only nip at his heel. Now remember, I've spoken to you and said the first 11 chapters of the Bible, some people say, are just verbal tradition, just allegory, just to get started. And the real story begins with the life of Abraham. If you allegorize the first 11 chapters, creation and the flood, Tower of Babel, okay, you've just thrown out the first messianic prophecy. So be careful what you do. So, how do we get on believing and obeying? Okay, sin and separation is where we are. They sinned. They now were separated from God. They tried to make that covering. And so I want you to understand that sin still separates us from God. That's the dividing point. If you could be perfect, we would not need the story of Jesus. Do you understand that? But the trouble is, we are born with a sin nature. We've inherited it from this very scene. Now, just as a reminder, this is sin. If you live according to your own standard, that's a sin. If you know God's standard and said, "To heck with it, I'm going to do what I want to do," that's a sin. Like, you know not to lie and you choose to lie anyhow, that's a sin. But here's what the Bible says. If you know God's standard and you try to keep it perfectly but don't keep it perfectly, that's a sin. That seems a little unfair, but it's still sin. In fact, the Bible says if you know what to do good and you don't do it, that's a sin. You mean I can sin and not even do anything? I just have to know what I should do and don't do it? Yep, that's a sin. So realize, all have sinned, just like the Scripture says. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Let's say that together. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Ready? I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Do you believe I'm a sinner? Do you believe you're a sinner? That's what it says. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does sin do? Sin separates us from fellowship with God, just like it did in the garden. Now let's talk about forgiveness and reconciliation. Look to Genesis 3 and verse 21, I believe it is. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Is that 321? Okay. Isn't that a cool picture? God says, you know what? We don't have the relationship we started with. Sin has separated you and me. You now live under a curse. The whole world lives under a curse. But in the midst of trying to make provision for themselves, what did they do? Garments out of leaves. God said, that'll never work. Let me fix it for you. Where do you think he got the skin of an animal? From an animal. Do you think that animal, you know, unbuttoned its hide and said, here, God, use this, and kept running around? Guess what had to happen the very first time God made provision? Blood and death. There was a substitute that made a more permanent covering for Adam and Eve. And see, spiritually, that picture is played out in our very lives. We live in separation of God, from God. And how much do we do to try to make a covering for our sin? What have you ever done? Do you ever think, if I go to church more, that'll do it? If I give more money, if I light more candles, you know, if I say my prayers, if I'm nice to people? Look at all the things we do, and God says, that'll never work. And He made a permanent covering for our sin. But it wasn't through the hide of an animal. It was through the very life and death of His only begotten Son. Now, I'm just going to mention these verses, and you might want to keep up or you might want to write them down. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. Listen to this. This is a prophecy about Jesus 600 years before He was ever born. It says, He was despised and He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Get that. Substitution begins. Who deserves to be wounded? The sinner. The substitute now is taking place. Just like the animal gave its life that Adam and Eve could have a cover. Adam and Eve, that would be a good name. Especially when they covered themselves with leaves. Okay, Adam and Eve, you know, they had to have the covering from God. We have to have the covering from God. And it says, He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes, they beat Him, and I was healed. Look at verse 6. You ought to memorize this. Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Everybody has a sin nature. My sin nature and your sin nature are not the same, but we both have a sin nature. I stray this way, you stray that way. We're all like sheep who've gone astray, each to his own way, but God has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him, Jesus. John 3:16, the centerpiece of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's what your Bible says. All I have to do is believe? Lord, surely I could do more than that. Couldn't I beat myself up? Couldn't I get on my knees and crawl for 100 miles? Couldn't I cut off my little finger? Couldn't I? Who knows what? And God says, it's been done. The work is done. Now put your belief in what's already been done. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? See, now that story, that Jewish man 2,000 years ago, begins to make sense, because the Bible puts it all in order. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not everybody's going to get it. Some people are going to say, where did you go yesterday morning? Church? Does anybody still go to church? Do you mean you believe that a man died on a cross 2,000 years ago and you put your trust in that, you can go to heaven because of that. See, to those who are perishing, that's silliness. But to those who are being saved, try to take it away from me. Try to tell me He didn't change my life. Because I know the power of God. See, the story of the cross, that's the centerpiece of the gospel. You've got to talk about the cross if you're going to be the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, because I decided ahead of time to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When the church stops talking about Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, then the church has become something other than the church. And I've got to tell you, there's lots of places with signs out front. They don't want to talk about the bloody gospel of Jesus Christ any longer. But they will talk about making you feel good about yourself. They will talk about having a great family. They will talk about how to get ahead in the world. They will talk about lots of things. But not the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, "I came in weakness and in fear and trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I just want to ask you today, raise your hand if you know for certain that God changed your life and nobody could ever take that away. See, you are the first fruits. You are the bride of Christ. And if we try to just mix our message with the world, then we've given up. See, being on display for the Lord. Now listen, Romans 6:23. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You keep living counter to the gospel, you will live forever, but you will live forever separated from God and in eternal hell, where the worm dieth not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you wish you could die, but you can't. And the big picture is, when it's all over, when it's nearly over, the devil himself and all of his followers will be cast into the lake of fire. So do you want the payoff of sin or do you want the gift? That's what it says. It's a gift. Eternal life. See, that's one of the promises. Now listen to this. In the Bible, you can't cut the line between belief and obedience. Our understanding, believing, is understanding and accepting. But that day, the language and the mindset was obedience is belief. Not even belief in action, it is. And so you've got to try to get that. Read the faith chapter. By faith, Noah, what did Noah do? By faith, Noah believed. No, by faith, Noah built an ark. You see. By faith, Abraham stepped out. He didn't even know where he's going. He said, "Yes, God." And so when we look at the faith chapter, it's not stories about what people, you know, understood and accepted. It's about what they were motivated to do. And that, you know, for us becomes giving it over, transferring the trust, however you want to say it. In Romans chapter 10, 8 to 13, that's the last scripture for the day. It says, "The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." See, that's the faith actuated. That's the belief obeyed. See, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you remember back in Matthew 16, Jesus went to the disciples and He said, Who do people say I am? And they said, some think you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, what? I confess, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So there's this time when it comes into our lives, and today is a day of salvation that says, who do you say Jesus is? You believe in your heart He is God's Savior and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Now there's lots of ways, lots of scriptures that join in here. Okay? I just have to have you to say, if we want to separate the belief from the obedience, we might end up saying, well, you believe in your heart, but you perform a work of confessing with your mouth. Or, you know, when you confess with your mouth, I believe it's not simply saying, I believe Jesus is the Christ, but I believe it's that. That's where, you know, a prayer might come in to say, Lord, I'm confessing. I didn't used to believe this. I thought I could make a way, but you know what? I realize now all I've done is make garments out of leaves every time. I tried before. I thought I'd go to church more, and that wilted away. I thought I'd be a better dad or mom, and that wilted away. And I thought I'd give more to the church. That wilted away. I thought I'd take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, surely. And that wilted away. There's only one effectual thing, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And not the letting of your blood, the letting of His blood, putting your absolute faith and trust what He did. And when you do that, you obey. You just walk according to the way. Now let's just finish that passage and I'll finish for the day. It says, for it is written that you believe and are justified, with your mouth you confess and are saved. And as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. Now listen, if you have a memory verse from today, make it Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brother, sister, have you seen you can't make a way for God to God? But the door is already open through Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. Now you remember last week, Acts 2. What should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. See, we don't need to separate the belief from the follow through. And I'll talk about that next week. That's an ordinance of the church that takes place upon our belief. It just goes with it. But today, I just want you to see, the work is done. God has a permanent garment in Jesus Christ. Have you yet called upon the name of the Lord? Almighty Father, we come before You and we've kept it simple the last couple of weeks to see, you know, that the church has a simple structure, has solid doctrine, has a redeeming message and holy conduct. We can get that. And today, Father, we've simply seen that the mission is the Great Commission and the message is the Gospel. We can get that. So thank You for opening our eyes. And I pray for the redeemed here today and ask, Lord, that You would build us up in the faith, that we don't have to come up with a new message, a fancy message, an attractive message. We just need to preach the Gospel. And Father, it's not by wise and persuasive words, but by a demonstration of life change that people say, there is something to that. And so, Father, as a church, we just want to be a pure and holy bride. And we're not here to, you know, bring attention to ourselves and say, look what we believe. We're simply here to believe and obey. And when we do, Father, some will go the other way and some will come. And so, Lord, I also pray today for those who are reaching out, those who are getting it, that You would give one man, one woman here today, you know, the faith to step out in courage and say, I didn't used to believe it, but today I believe it. I need Jesus as my Savior. And Father, as they call upon the name of the Lord, that salvation comes. And Lord, I just ask that You would be at work amongst us today. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.